Amen. Okay, so Genesis chapter 24, and like I said, we're going to try and do this in at least two parts. We were in Genesis 23, just to remind you kind of how we're going through chapter by chapter. And Genesis 23, we saw Sarah die at 127 years old, and we briefly looked back at her life, and then at how Abraham wanted a burying place that he could bury his dead out of his sight. We looked at, you know, the reasons for burial, and we looked a bit at that and the examples in scripture, the desire for it to be kept as a memorial, how Abraham didn't want his wife to share a sepulchre with people of the land, and how we do want our family, we don't want our family to share death with the people of the land, right? And we looked at that as well. And we also saw how respectfully Abraham handled it. He didn't try to just cause strife for the sake of strife. How he did, though, reject the offer of it being for free, though, didn't he? So he still stood firm on that. And I was thinking about Proverbs 22:7 when I was writing this introduction. The rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. That's a good kind of principle to think about in life, isn't it, there as well? He didn't want to just be given this land and then be kind of in their pocket a little bit. And often when you do people favours, they end up trying to exert some sort of power over you as well, don't they? When they do you favours, that is. Abraham made it a fair and square exchange in front of many witnesses. And we're just going to look at the end of that chapter again and then go into chapter 24. It said in verse 17 of chapter 23, "And the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was therein, and all the trees that were in the field that were in all the borders round about were made sure unto Abraham for possession in the presence of the children of Heth, before all that went in at the gate of his city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan. And the field and the cave that is therein were made sure unto Abraham for possession of a burying place by the sons of Heth." And then chapter 24 and verse 1 begins with, "And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things." I'd like to pray before we get going with chapter. Lord, I thank you for this. Well, what a great chapter of the Bible, and a chapter which clearly pictures, there's a few pictures there of certain things, certain principles and certain things to come as well, Lord. Please help me to just preach this message accurately, Lord. Please fill me with your spirit. Help me to preach exactly what you'd want me to preach here, Lord. Help people to have attentive ears and you know, to just really look at what the Bible's saying here, Lord. And just help all these things to be done in Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen. Okay, so we're in chapter 24, and verse 1, just to remind you again, it said, "Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things." So he was at peace with those around him at this point, wasn't he, in life? He'd had Isaac in an old age, which was a real blessing, wasn't it? He didn't have want of anything, it seemed. He had a successful business. Everything seemed to be to have gone well for Abraham by this point in his life. It says in verse 2, "And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac." Now, for me, this is some sort of alternative to a handshake. And before you all start doing this, you know, you can if you really want. But I just think, I can imagine you being pretty much eye to eye with an agreement like this. You got your hand under someone's thigh. It's kind of bringing you close to say, look, this is a big deal what you're doing here, right? Jacob does the same thing with his son Joseph before he ends up dying, to get him to swear about taking him to that family burying place that we talked about last week. So this seems to be some sort of customary thing they do when they're making sort of an important sort of promise to someone. And the first lesson here in this sort of promise that he's making here is that Abraham, the man of God, doesn't want his son marrying a daughter of the land. Okay, and that's something that we're just going to talk about briefly, because it's not just his preference. Okay, he didn't say, look, I just kind of, you know, if you could just try your best. I mean, he did the thigh thing. Okay, when someone does the thigh thing, you know they're serious here, right? Okay, he got his hand under his, I'm doubting it was a sweaty thigh, I don't know, okay, but he got his hand under there and he was like, right, I want you to make a promise here. Okay, he said, swear by the Lord, okay, and when you swear by the Lord, it's serious business, isn't it? And look, that lot had been pretty nice to him, it seemed, over the whole Sarah burial, but he wasn't going soft because of that, was he? Because you can do that. You can just think, well, look, they're not that bad. If you're getting on with kind of the world around you, you can start to kind of compromise a little bit. Now, the obvious application here is to not marry a daughter of the land and vice versa, isn't it? And vice versa, meaning, you know, for save ladies, not to marry men of the land as well. Go to 2 Corinthians 6. What's the problem? What is the problem? Because most churches probably don't preach this sort of message anymore, do they? Surely if he or she is nice, they love each other. What's the problem, right? Love conquers all, you hear some people say, don't they? Love conquers all boundaries, you know, and all of that sort of stuff. Well, in 2 Corinthians 6, Paul said this. He said in verse 14 of 2 Corinthians in chapter 6, verse 14 reads, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness?" What does it mean to be yoked? Well, it's to be joined, coupled together. The picture is two animals yoked together to share a burden, okay? So they're joined together, you know, and often there'll be an actual sort of, you know, it's like, I think before it was like almost like a long length of wood or two bits across them, and then they'd be pulling with that. They're joined together to do that. And is there anything much more joining than marriage? There's much in the world that's more being more joined together, more coupled together than a husband and wife in marriage. You don't have to turn to Matthew 19:5. Jesus said, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh." That's pretty joined together, isn't it? How would that joining, that yoking, be unequal then? Well, here it's a believer being yoked with an unbeliever. He said in verse 14, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness?" And let me tell you what happens when you yoke two unequal animals together. The stronger animal's productivity is reduced to that of the weaker animal. So the stronger animal cannot do more because they can't pull, or they could try and pull along the weaker animal, but ultimately they're just going to be reduced to what their workload is. Okay, and look, that's often what happens with unequal marriages, isn't it? People think, well, it's not so bad, they're unsaved. Or sometimes, look, one gets saved, right? And a lot of the time we go out and get people saved, maybe they're already married, and they get saved, and they've got an unsaved spouse. And look, often what will generally happen if that spouse doesn't get saved, even if they do get saved, doesn't mean they're going to necessarily serve God, but especially if that spouse doesn't get saved, look, they're not going to suddenly just start, you know, be on fire for the Lord while their unsaved spouse is at home, you know, and it's just, oh, well, it's all right, they're just doing their thing for God. What happens is they'll just get slowly pulled out of church. How often do our unsaved family members, unsaved friends who aren't yoked with you still try and hinder you and pull you out of church? And let me tell you, spouses will do the same, won't they? And that unequal yoking becomes a massive problem. Okay, and look, people think, well, is it the end of the world? We really love each other. I'm sure they'll change. I'm sure they'll accept me for what I do and everything else. No, it doesn't work like that, okay? You're going to have all sorts of problems. How you raise your children, what you teach your children, what you do with your children, especially not just being saved, but you're trying to actually live for God as well against someone who does not love the things of God because they're not even saved. How can they, right? And massive problems come from that. And look, you can't stress this stuff enough, you know. And this is a hard message because it's not, I mean, where are all the saved people, right? You know, if you're single in a church like this, it's not like you're just looking around going, well, you know, we've got like 20 great churches in the nation and all these other people that are in and out of them, you know, it can be tough. And I'm sure the temptation is, well, so they're unsaved, I might get them saved, right? But look, that's a risky game. We're going to talk about that again in a second. Look at verse 15. It says, "And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel?" And Belial is just another name really for the devil. "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." You go, well, it's not like they're the devil. Now, the problem is that an unbeliever ultimately isn't of God, and they have some form of faith. And it's some form of false faith. And who's behind all forms of false faith? Who's behind every idol? And if all the gods of the world are idols, then, and the devil's behind every idol, then every sort of, any other sort of faith ultimately is of the devil, isn't it? And now you could go, there's a real extreme, and that could be, I mean, poor people who are saved and married to some sort of reprobate or something. I mean, that's just I mean, that doesn't even bear thinking about. And that can, that's a possibility as well, because it's not like, well, they either aren't or are. If you're saved and you're married to someone that's not, that could eventually be a reality in the future as well, couldn't it? Okay, however, let's just look at just when it comes to unsaved, because, look, there are many applications to that passage, but marriage for me is a no-brainer, okay? That's an obvious one here, and that's what we're talking about here in the context of Genesis 24. And the obvious point would be not marrying an unbeliever, because you can't just assume they'll get saved, okay? And I'm kind of talking to, like, kids growing up here, talking to singles here, either now or maybe in the future, people that might watch this in the future as well. Now some would say, well, look, you need to make sure they're not just saved, but in a church, soul-winning, three to thrive. And I've kind of preached a similar message before, and I've kind of changed my mind a little bit on that, okay, for this reason. Because I would say, look, I would say if you're a single lady now for the youngsters here in the future, okay, that would be important, okay? I would say that still counts. So, and here's the thing is that really, as a single lady or as girls growing up here and as those in the future, you kind of got better, you kind of, there's more choice ultimately, because what's going to happen with a church like this is a general rule. As a real church with the real things of God, doing things properly, you're going to have more men in it. Okay, that's just the way it goes. And I'll tell you why, because as a general rule, and it's not always the case, women will need leading to a proper church. Because women are, like we see in many places in the Bible, they are more likely to be deceived. That's the truth of it. They're more likely to be preyed on and to end up in the joke church, in the liberal church, in somewhere along those lines. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression, okay? It's just a fact of life. They are the weaker vessel, and they're the weaker vessel spiritually. That's not always the case, and we have some great ladies in this church that have of their own volition decided to come to this church, but that's not what you'll see across the board. But for those women, though, the last thing they want to do is be trying to lead a backslidden, weak Christian male to church, because their relationship's a complete mess then. And they can't guarantee that they're going to be able to do that, because the whole thing's the wrong way round, right? So for the women, I would say, look, girls growing up here, and some of you might be a bit young, and I'm thinking you probably never remember this, but maybe you look back on it, or this is a message we'll keep preaching as well. You need to think about that, because, look, you think you're going to, he's such a nice guy, I'm sure I'll, he's saved, he seems to be saved, but he just never turns up at church and never does anything. Believe me, that is not a good option for you, okay? There's enough men who are willing and ready and willing to come to churches, proper churches like this and others around the world, and be free to thrive and be serving God and everything else. You don't have to, well, I'll just put up with some guy that doesn't even care about God. Because believe me, your whole, like, what a waste of life. Because what's the point in life? What really is the ultimate point in life? Well, after salvation, it's to serve God, isn't it? What else are we doing? Like, yeah, but I had a great job, but I did nothing for God. And in eternity, with all these people that did stuff for God, well, yeah, but, I served my career, I served my boss. I said, look, the best thing you could possibly do is serve God. Yeah, we need to work. We need to be able to afford to do that. We need to be able to afford to raise our families. But you don't want to put up with that sort of thing. Now, with that, it doesn't have to be a guy from this church. Okay, so with those growing up thinking, what is this going to be? Just like some sort of dating ground as like people get older and stuff. No, because look, I'll tell you what. Yeah, we're as a church here, we want to plant new churches. Okay, that's something. That's one of my goals. And again, the things have to be right, the ingredients have to be right for that. There's new churches there already. There's new churches being planted in Europe. There are churches around. And for those sorts of Christians, for those sorts of men out there, that's only going to increase, isn't it? Okay, this church is going to grow. We'll hopefully plant others. There's going to be a lot more of that. There's place around the world. You can go around the world. You can travel. You can, while you're single, go and meet people, get to know people, see people. Don't make this sort of, you're kind of the only place you could possibly ever find anyone, because that would just get a bit weird, okay? However, you look, for those men in the future, and even men now, I would say, look, your best bet is if you're thinking, well, there's not really, person maybe I'll click with or that I get in common or have in common, your best thing you could possibly do is get soul winning. Get soul winning and get discipling. Now, I'm not saying, look, you don't want to get someone saved and marry them the next day, okay? I'm not saying that. And you shouldn't really have that on your mind when you're out soul winning either, okay? You want to go out with the right intentions with it. However, you know, part of being a man is being able to lead people, right? Being able to lead your wife. And, you know, that is a possibility, because if you think about it, think about some of the men in this church and in other churches and the families and stuff. Did they just happen to just coincidentally have just a husband and wife, just love the things of God and were ready? No, a lot of the time, there'll be a husband there that's led his wife to this, to serving the Lord and everything else in one way or another. Now, I'm not saying like every wife in this church would never have been in this church. What I am saying is that it wasn't just a coincidence. A lot of the time it comes from leadership, right? And men, you know, if you work at being leaders and you find women that are able to be led, I mean, that's a great thing. Obviously, they need to be saved, right? But my point is that, there are likely many men out of church as well, many women out of church. I'm not saying that if you find someone that's saved, well, that's great, you know, because, well, everyone seems to have been able to lead their wives to the things of God. But what I am saying is that once someone's saved, you go out and you try and grow this church, disciple this church. We want to work on discipling and things like that. There's a lot more options out there as well, right? Encourage them to church. See if you can lead someone to church. See if you can lead them to a point where you think, actually, yeah, this is someone that does seem to have a heart for the things of God, you know, with the right leadership and stuff like that. And my point is that just don't turn this church into like a just, this is the only possible dating ground, because anyone else just will never be a good Christian because they're not in this church already. Point is that sometimes women need leading to a church like this, right? If that makes sense, right? Probably mumbled that a little bit, but you want to gauge if they have the ability to be led. Now here, the picture in Genesis 24 is, well, back in verse 3, he says, "And I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but thou shalt go unto my country, to my kindred, and take a wife unto my son Isaac." So for me, that's a picture of going to the kindred being those, and the pictures of those saved. And I'm going to show you something here that I believe, because there's also a bigger picture that we're seeing in this chapter. Now, we've seen regularly since before he's born, Isaac has represented the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? Many places in his life, we've talked about that over the last few chapters. And here it's no different with Abraham, for me, representing in this picture that we're seeing, okay? He's representing God the Father. Now, his servant here, there's a couple of viewpoints on here. Anyone ever heard the viewpoint that his servant represents a soul winner? Anyone heard that before? Yeah, okay, so you would have heard that. I've heard that preached before. Anyone heard the viewpoint that his servant represents the Holy Spirit? No one heard that before. Now, this is quite a classic teaching, it seems. I heard that many, many years ago, soon after I was first saved, that the servant here represents the Holy Spirit, and you have the Trinity here. And then others will preach that the servant represents a soul winner going out, and then we see Rebecca being an example of someone going and getting saved, basically the bride of Christ, right? Now, the soul winner could work, right? And I don't have a problem with that. I think you could apply that. However, the charge to find a wife for his son, representing the relationship, for me, between a church and the Son of God, yeah, the bride for me represents the church. We'll keep a finger here and turn over to Ephesians 5, because this is what I believe. And turn to Ephesians 5. We did look at this on Sunday. I want to remind you again. I believe that, in fact, the servant does represent the Holy Spirit here. And I think we're seeing the Trinity there with the Father, the Son, and then the servant representing the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 5, Paul compares a traditional marriage to that of Jesus Christ to the local church. Verse 25 in Ephesians 5 says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. So men to love their wives as their own bodies, he that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." That's the body of Christ that we talked about on Sunday as well. "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So talking about the wife, the originally obviously a bride, then becoming a wife. And back in Genesis 24, you've got Abraham representing God, wanting his servant, for me, I believe representing the Holy Spirit, although I don't believe it as I've heard it preached before. For me, I'm going to show you how I believe this applies. But I think Abraham is basically wanting him to not take a wife from the people among whom he dwells, that we've just seen here. And for me, that represents the eventual replacement of the Jews. He doesn't want them from amongst the people that where he dwells. And where did God originally dwell was amongst the children of Israel, right? Okay, that's where eventually he actually, formerly in a tabernacle, and eventually it was in the temple. The spiritual seed being all believers, and then through that seed, obviously, Jesus Christ, right? So he said that he wants him to take a wife from basically his kindred. He said, and I will make thee swear, verse 3, and I'll make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife to my son and the daughter of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, for me representing the future Jews as a collective term, used eventually. Verse 4, but thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac. And for me, representing the seed, the children of the promise. Verse 5, and the servant said unto him, peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me unto this land. Must I needs bring thy son again unto the land from whence thou camest? And Abraham said unto him, beware that thou bring not my son thither again. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house, from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me and that swear unto me, saying unto thy seed will I give this land. He shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. And if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath. Only bring not my son thither again. So he said, what if she doesn't want to follow me to the promised land, right? Shall I bring Isaac again to Ur in Mesopotamia, which is basically where it is, which is what we know of as modern-day Iraq? Abraham says, no, I don't want my son going there again. If she's not willing, then so be it, okay? And there are a couple of things to point out here. Okay, firstly, the free will aspect, both in the surface level of the story with the potential marriage, okay? Look, we teach free will here with marriages. So, dads, we need to remember that, okay, as well. It doesn't matter, you know, how well-suited you think someone might be to one of your kids, okay? You have free will to marry, all right? And we don't teach arranged marriages and all that sort of stuff, okay? That sort of nonsense, okay? That's only going to be a problem in the future. You go, oh, well, why, you know, all this kind of let them choose for themselves. No, there's somewhere in between, right? The way I see it is that my kids will need my blessing on their marriage, or I'm not just going to go, you just choose. However, they still need to make that choice themselves as well, okay? They need to want to marry that person. But also, with our picture of the Holy Spirit finding the bride, the free will is emphasized twice here. Look at verse 5. It says, and the servant said unto him, peradventure, woman will not be willing to follow me unto this land. Must needs bring my son again to thy land from whence I came. Verse 8 says, and if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath. Only bring not my son thither again. Because there's no such thing, firstly, as irresistible grace. Okay, that's complete nonsense. It's a lie from the pit of a wicked hell that's full of Calvinists along many others, okay? No one got saved because God chose you above anyone else, okay? In case anyone's confused by that, okay? God didn't choose you, whether you caveat that with, oh, I mean, not based on anything I did, you know, he just selected me because I'm so special. No, that's a load of nonsense, okay? Calvinism is a wicked lie. It's a load of junk. God didn't decide that you were more important than anyone else for either a reason or no reason, okay? That's a lie. It's a complete lie. It's a load of rubbish. If you're unsure about that, please see my previous sermon, Five Profane and Vain Babblings of Calvinism, because they are profane and vain babblings, okay? It's complete nonsense, just trying to sound intellectual. You got saved because you chose to trust Jesus Christ as your Saviour. You chose that, okay? He didn't go, right, I choose you and not you and you and no, you chose him. You don't have to turn to 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, would not willing that any should perish. I mean, how hard is that for a Calvinist to read? Apparently really hard. But that all should come to repentance. Yeah, God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. However, God's wills are always done. Because that sovereign God, you know, he says pulling strings is a load of nonsense as well. Because if God's will was done, everyone would be saved. However, we have free will. He calls everyone. Revelation 22:17 says, and the spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. It's whosoever. Okay, if you will, if you want to get saved, you can get saved, okay? And although you could argue that this here in Genesis 24 is a picture of salvation, with the following being about eventually being in the promised land, the following in life of the servant, the Holy Spirit, is also, for me, optional for those that are saved, isn't it? John 8:31. And like I said, you could go, well, he's just meaning about following to the promised land, you know, in terms of just making that choice of salvation, and it's just represented like that. However, I don't know. John 8:31 says, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if, again, there's a choice there, isn't there? If ye continue my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. So we have a choice to follow after salvation, don't we? And many make that choice not to follow after salvation. It doesn't mean they're not saved. Still going to heaven. But what a waste of a life, right? But Jesus said to those Jews, which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. What does it take to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. He said, whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. They're saved. However, they're not choosing. Many don't choose to follow him and to become a disciple, right? Now, they're two separate things. And for me, the servant, the Holy Spirit, for me, is looking for a potential bride to follow him as a church. That's what I think we're seeing here. Look at verse 5. It says, and the servant said unto him, peradventure a woman will not be willing to follow me unto this land. Must I needs bring thy son again unto the land from whence I came is? And Abraham said unto him, beware thou that thou bring not my son thither again. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house, from the land of my kindred, which spake unto me, and that swear unto me, saying unto thy seed will I give this land, he shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. Who does the angel represent? Notice that there is an angel here that will be sent before him. And an angel, what's an angel? A messenger. I believe that the angel represents a soul winner. That's what I believe. Otherwise, who's the angel going before? The angel, for me, represents a soul winner, because without the soul winner going out and preaching the gospel, there is no church. There is no church anywhere without people going out and preaching the gospel, right? In the first place, for there to be a church somewhere. And yeah, of course, there could be someone that goes to plant church, but without soul winning anyway, there is no church in the first place. And isn't that what happened from the first New Testament church and onwards? The soul winner went out and preached the gospel, and God built his churches, didn't he? That's how it worked. And in fact, we see the Holy Spirit coming in a miraculous way at the day of Pentecost, for example, where with that first church commencing, etc. But what were they doing? They were preaching the gospel. And then the Holy Spirit worked in this amazing way, and we saw, you know, everyone in this mystical language of tongues. Joke. Okay, we saw obviously all these languages being spoken, just miraculously, and all this amazing stuff. But it happens from soul winning. He said in verse 8, and if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this mouth. Only not bring not my son thither again. I'm going to show you as we go through this. Hopefully you're going to agree with me by the end of this sermon. Now notice the terminology again, by the way, there. He said, only bring not my son thither again. In verse 6 and verse 8. When was Isaac in Ur? He wasn't. Okay, he wasn't. I mean, at least we don't see it recorded in scripture. But every time that a spirit-filled man of God goes on with the gospel, he is bringing the Son with him, isn't he? He's bringing the Son of God. He's bringing the Word of God with him. And you could say that if a church is not willing, and a church here not willing to follow Jesus through the Holy Spirit, they're done, aren't they? So if a church is not willing to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, it stops being a church. It ceases to be a church. It doesn't matter if it's got church. It doesn't matter how big the sign saying church outside is. If it's not willing to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, it's no longer a church. It said in verse 9, the servant put his hand on the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning that matter. And the servant took 10 camels of the camels of his master and departed, for all the goods of his master were in his hand, and he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. Now, again, just bear with me with this, okay? And again, let me know what you think afterwards. Again, you can't be dogmatic with this sort of thing. But I just for a few reasons, I don't see it as just someone soul winning, okay? And hopefully you're going to see that as we go on. And bear in mind that for me, we're looking at the replacement of the people amongst whom he dwelt with then going to his kindred being believers through the seed, right? So for me, like I said, I believe that he represents the Holy Spirit going to basically to seek those for a church, to be a church rather than just going out for salvation. Now, who do the 10 camels represent? And where we're looking to go, we're going into the future. So this is, we're going into the New Testament here. So for me, it's a picture of the New Testament, the church, and we're going to see why I believe that Rebecca represents that here. What are the 10 camels that we see mentioned a few times? And it seems to be, there seems to be a point here about the servant taking 10 camels of the camels of his master and departed, for all the goods of his master were in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And it made a point that all the goods of his master were in his hand. He takes the 10 camels. Now, again, I might be wrong here. What I kind of, something I thought about when you think about 10 is the future 10 kingdoms of the world, headed by the 10 kings of Revelation, represented as 10 horns. But it basically just represents all kingdoms of the world, because that's what we see, a one world government. It's all kingdoms, isn't it? So perhaps, and I'll show you why in a second, just bear that in mind for a second. He then says in verse 11, he made his camels to kneel down without the city by a well of water at the time of the evening, even the time that women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee send me good speed this day and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. And let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, let down thy pitcher, I pray that I may drink, and she shall say, drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. Let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac, and thereby shall I know that thou hast showed kindness unto my master. So the damsel then represents for me the soul-winning believer, willing to disperse the waters of life to the kingdoms of the world. In John 4:14, Jesus said, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Because isn't that the whole point of a church? The whole point of a church is to go forth and preach the word of truth to the lost. Those remaining of the children of Israel, the nation of Judah, those physical Jews, they failed to do that. They were replaced. Okay, they were replaced by a spiritual nation willing to do that, or at least going out and doing that. The Holy Spirit, for me, is out there and still is looking for replacements, but there needs to be the heart for soul winning. So it's no good if people are like, well, look, for example, we you know, you get this amongst churches, and I'm sure our pastor and previous pastors have it. It's like, we're a group of like NIFB listeners in wherever. Oh, there's loads of us. You know, we listen online. It's like, yeah, but do you actually go out soul winning? Do you actually do anything? Do you meet up at all? Do you actually go and preach the gospel to people? Because if you don't, are you really going to be able to be a church? Is a pastor sent out, a legitimate guy who believes the gospel and everything else, is he really, if he sends out and just plants a church nowhere, if he does it soul winning himself, is that really going to end up being a proper church there? It's not a church to start with. You know, you might say, yeah, but there are churches all over the place that don't do soul winning. Yeah, but they're not churches. They're not churches. Okay, there's no such thing. If a church doesn't soul win, I mean, Brother Hooner mentioned the church at Ephesus on Sunday evening from Revelation 2. Verse 5 says, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen and repent and do the first works. And I'm sure, you know, if you're unaware, then for me, it's pretty clear the first works talking about preaching the gospel. Or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. So unless you're actually preaching the gospel, unless the church is quick, it's quick that candlestick goes, really quick. Without soul winning, it ain't a church. And for me, when we're looking around and looking for places where we could potentially start a church, it's not, oh, well, there's a couple of guys there that once listened to a few Pastor Anderson sermons. Oh, well, no, well, great, because, you know, they listen every week, you know. Oh, well, good luck to them. But do they actually go out and soul win? Do they go out and preach the gospel? Because I'll tell you why this church started here. Because there was quite a few of us alongside the wicked people, okay, who, you know, buffed up the numbers a bit, then got kicked out. But there were just people that were soul winning. And you know what there were as well? There were other potential people that then came in and had a heart for soul winning as well. And now what do we have? We have a church here where, you know, we had a marathon. We have marathons every month, and we have 40 plus turning up every month soul winning. I mean, we have, how many people are soul winning in a week? I mean, again, 40, 50, I mean, almost the whole church goes out soul winning on a regular basis. I mean, that's something else, isn't it? And look, and I understand there are some that are in times, periods, seasons of life where it's hard, right? Young babies, you know, kids where it's not so easy with, but ultimately we have a church full of soul winners, right? And that's why the church is a church and it's been a success and everything else. But those that don't, they're not churches in the first, they're just not churches, because that's the whole point of a church. And in Genesis 24, the servant, Holy Spirit, is looking for me for a potential church that has a heart for soul winning. And I think that's what we see. We see this picture of that in Rebecca, because he's looking for someone. He even says, and we saw it later on in the chapter, where he's describing again that he looked for someone that was basically willing to offer him of the water of life, and also willing to, and again, I'm calling it the water of life, but that's what I think it represents, and willing to offer that water from the well to the camels as well. That was his kind of criteria. He was looking for someone that was willing to basically put the work in and do the work. Look at verse 15. It says, and it came to pass, before he'd done speaking, that behold, Rebekah came out, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, with her pitcher upon her shoulder. And the damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin, neither had any man known her. And she went down to the well and filled her pitcher and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, let me, I pray thee, drink a little water of thy pitcher. And she said, drink, my lord. And she hasted and let down her pitcher upon her hand and gave him drink. Now keep a finger here and turn to John chapter 16. You might be saying, look, why does the Holy Spirit need the church or potential church to give him the words of life? Why does he need that? Well, John 16, Jesus explains how it works with the Holy Spirit. John 16 and verse 7 says, Gospel of John chapter 16 and verse 7 says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. It's Jesus Christ speaking. He says, for if I go not away, the Comforter, which is another name for the Holy Spirit, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of the world, of this world, is judged. How does the Holy Spirit do all of that? Through us, through believers. Verse 12 says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. He shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. If you're saved, okay, you have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and he will speak through you. However, he does that by the word of God. That's how he talks through you, by the word of God. But you know what? He needs to hear the word of God. The way it works, for example, is that if I ain't reading the Bible and I'm not listening to the Bible and I'm not studying the Bible, I'm not memorizing any of the Bible, the Holy Spirit has got nothing to bring to my remembrance. Okay? It says, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. So the Holy Spirit uses what we give him, and you can look, the more you're in the Bible, the more you're in the Word of God, the more you're in the things of God, the more the Holy Spirit will be able to use the Word of God to guide you in life and everything else. And also, we need the Word of God to be able to get people saved with the Holy Spirit's help, right? If you ain't saved, you ain't getting no one saved, okay? You need the Holy Spirit in you to use the words of God through you to get people saved. But and in many areas of life, he will bring it to your remembrance. Whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. But that means that you need to read it, you need to study it, you need to memorize it, you need to hear it preached, right? He said, he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. Again, talking about the words of Christ. All things that the Father hath of mine, therefore said I, that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. Talk about the words of God, okay? The Holy Spirit doesn't just go around getting people saved. That's Calvinist nonsense and anti-soul-winning nonsense. That's what that is. That's people that don't even believe in soul-winning. Because they don't really, let's be honest, yeah? Something I've been thinking about a lot recently. Those churches that don't believe in soul-winning at all, the reality of it is they don't really believe someone can get saved from hearing the gospel. They believe they've got to give their life to Christ and all the other work salvation, they've got to repent of their sins and come to church and all that stuff. And that's why they'll always say things like, well, let's see if they come to church and stuff like that. Why? Because what do they believe? They don't believe they could have got saved unless they come to church and heard them preach a load of damnable heresy week in, week out, or maybe not, or maybe subtle stuff, right? But here's the thing. The Holy Spirit doesn't just go out and get them saved, all right? There are three ingredients: the soul winner, the Holy Spirit, and the incorruptible Word of God. They're the three things that get someone saved. We provide the words of God to the indwelling Holy Spirit to work through us and get people saved, don't we? So we read, we study, we have the words of God in front of us when we preach to people. It comes with the Holy Spirit through us and we get people saved, right? Well, back in Genesis 24, it says, and when she had done giving him drink, in verse 19, Genesis 24:19. And when she had done giving him drink, the servant, who I think represents the Holy Spirit, she said, I will draw water for the camels also until they have done drinking. So for me, a picture of her then, after providing for the Holy Spirit, reaching for me, and I might be wrong there, I see it as possibly reaching the kingdoms of the world there. And she hasted and emptied her pitcher into the trough and ran again unto the well to draw water and drew for all his camels. By the way, camels drink a lot of water. This woman is grafting hard. She's filling up a vessel, her pitcher, to feed 10 camels, to give 10 camels a drink of water. That's a lot of work, isn't it? And there's some urgency there. She's running around as well. And the man, wondering at her, held his peace to wit whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. And away from the picture of a church, just quickly, what a great woman. I mean, this is something else, isn't it? Some guy, look, a stranger asks her to use her pitcher, and she hasted to give him a drink and then offered the same for all his camels, 10 camels. I mean, look, that's a servant heart, isn't it? And that's a good quality to look for in a wife. Back to the kind of, you know, not being unequally yoked, but look, someone that's got a servant heart, right? Isn't that important? Because that's and by the way, it's also a great quality for a lady to aspire to as well, isn't it? That's a great quality for all of us. But no one's impressed, are they, by the manly executive type woman? No one's impressed by that stuff. No one gives a damn about that, okay? That's not impressive. By the manipulating type who doesn't lift a finger, she just gets her guy to do it all by saying the right thing at the right time, yeah? No one's impressed by that. By the prideful, I'm too good to be submissive types out there. I mean, there's a lot of them in this nation, aren't there? Oh, yeah, I'm so up here. Why would I submit to someone? No one is impressed by that stuff. What's impressive is a servant heart, the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God a great price, isn't it? That's what we're impressed by. That's what normal people think. That is great. That's what we should at least look for. But here's the thing. Before us men point our fingers too much, who do I believe Rebecca's picturing? A church. I believe she's picturing a church that ultimately is a sort of church that God wants, and how we should all be when it comes to submitting to God, right? We should all have that servant heart. We should all want to submit to God, to basically the things of God and serving him. But back in Genesis in 24 and verse 22, it says, and it came to pass, as the camels had done drinking, that the man took a golden earring of half a shekel weight and two bracelets for her hands of 10 shekels weight of gold, and says, whose daughter art thee? Tell me, I pray thee, is there room in thy father's house for us to lodge in? So in case you're just going, yeah, but isn't this just about soul winning, okay? There's a few things that for me just kind of don't add up with that. Is that for one, she's basically being asked if she'll follow him, okay? That's one of them. For another one, look, he's looking for someone that's showing this servant heart that is willing to provide for him, willing to give drink to the camels as well. Like, that's not what we look for when we go out soul winning. We just look for someone who's ready to receive the gospel. And look, I might be wrong there, and it's not the end of the world, you know, if I am there. But I don't know. I see that. And the bride, and last point, is who's the bride? Oh, for me, the bride, at least while we're here, the bride is the church. But are all believers in the church? No. So he's looking for a bride and a picture. And again, the picture might just be looking for someone, you know, it's just a picture of soul winning. But for me, it's going from the people of the land and going to the kindred, being believers, being basically the spiritual children through faith. And there, therefore, for me, she's picturing the church. She's picturing at least a church there. But let's keep going. Because the servant gives her this earring and these bracelets. Now, I'm unsure if they picture something else. However, at the least, they're an outward sign of her pleasing the servant. And if the servant represents the Holy Spirit, what's an outward sign of a church basically pleasing the Holy Spirit or ultimately being a Holy Spirit-filled church? Well, turn to Galatians 5. I think there should be outward signs of a church pleasing the Spirit, being a spirit-filled church. You could say that that earring and those bracelets were fruits of the Spirit, weren't they? If he represents the Holy Spirit, the servant, and he's turned up and she's done exactly what he was looking for, he then in return gives her these ornaments, right? He gives her these things which are a sign that obviously he's happy, pleased with what she's done. Well, Galatians 5:22 tells us some fruits of the Spirit. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And I was thinking about this with our church, because there's a difference between the love that you see in a false church, where they go on about love. Any of you ever been in them churches? They just go on about how much they love you and how much they love everyone. And it's all about love, 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 right? And there's a difference between that and, well, that type of love and the love where you love the lost enough to actually bother to go out and try and get them saved. We love people so much that we can't even go out and preach the gospel. We love people so much, but we love people so much, we don't love kids enough to hate perverts. So we welcome them all in. Oh, because we just love people so much. Oh, you love perverts. Because a lot of those churches do, don't they? Like any which way we could get them in, just bring them in, right? They don't love their church members enough to kick out the wicked. We love you so much that if people are walking around preaching damnable heresy, we don't want them here. Sorry, we don't mind them here. Do you know what we don't want here? What we don't want here in these sorts of churches are those that might encourage you to serve God more. Are those that might go soul winning and kind of put a bit of pressure on us and make us think, oh, you know, this doesn't make us look so good. They're the types of people they really hate. Anyone else, fair game. Oh, the Calvinist whispering in the corner, the repent of your sins guy in the other corner. Oh, we don't care about them. The guys who are just railing on people, all that. Oh, bring them in. Come on in. We're so loving. But we don't really love the people that are affected by them. But it's not just love, right? There are other fruits of the Spirit. And for me, I love that you can see these outward signs in our church. Joy. I mean, when you come in this church a lot, and I don't know, maybe not always on a Wednesday evening, people are a bit tired, it's a bit late. But just a lot of people happy, right? Chatting, laughing, having a laugh. It's great, isn't it? And you you get like the fake smiles and stuff in some of these other churches I've been in. You get the whole corner like this one, you know, and everything else as you come in. But they never, it's not just this relaxed atmosphere. People are just chatting, having a laugh, stuff like that. I see a lot of joy around the place. I might be wrong, you know. Maybe I've got like rose-tinted glasses, but I do, you know. I see a lot of people that just seem happy, laughing, smiling, having fun. I see a lot of peace around between people. We're not really breaking up fights here. Okay. It was a bit rough before, but in the last, you know, especially the last few months, but even the last year really as a whole, it's not like people are just constantly falling out and having rows. You're like, oh man, I've got to kind of break it up a bit here or find a way to appease this one. And let's be honest, you get a lot of people together in most other social settings, you're going to have some fallouts, aren't you? We don't really seem to have that. And I don't want to speak, I hope I'm not speaking too soon, guys, all right? Because, you know, just don't kick off tonight, all right? And then we could just forget about this, right? Long suffering as well. Because, look, people are, because we do sometimes get some funny characters coming here, don't we? But everyone doesn't just avoid them like the plague. And people go and check, oh, okay, so you're into, like, whatever, you know? And it's like, oh, you were at what church before? Oh, okay, lovely, you know, and everything else. People are long-suffering here, right? The gentleness as well. Like I said, you know, I don't see people just constantly trying to pick on people and try and be mean to people. I just don't really see that. Again, maybe I'm just missing it all, yeah? The goodness as well, and there's goodness here. People look at, like, I see people constantly offering each other lifts and offering this and offering that, trying to be kind, trying to be nice. Faith as well. We have a church full of faith, don't we? There's some strong faith here, you know, and you see that when you know, people just stand on the word, they stand on the things of God. Meekness as well, and that's basically humility, really. And that's definitely improved in the last year. Okay, and because I don't see that anymore. We don't are there people just coming in here like chest puffed, just like, look at me, and you know, five, you know, and all that. We don't have that, do we? It's great, you know, you see a lot of meekness here and temperance as well. And there is a self-control, there is, you know, it's not just kind of like, you know, people just out of control. And it's not just self-control, just discipline in many ways, isn't there? And you see that. People are just, again, just a soul winning is an example. Just week in, week out. The people are just free to thrive. Just week in, week out. There's a lot of temperance. And for me, the servant represented the Holy Spirit. Gave Rebecca, represented the church, some tokens, some ornaments of his. And I believe we have that as a church here. I really do. And not because of me, just because of the people in the church. We just have a strong church, right? With the fruits of the Spirit. He said in verse 23, back in back in Genesis 24. The servant said, "And whose daughter art thou? Tell me, I pray thee, is there room in thy father's house for us to lodge in?" And she said unto him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, which she bare unto Nahor." So Nahor being Abraham's brother, so she's Nahor's granddaughter, and Abraham is her great uncle. She said moreover unto him, "We have both straw and provender enough and room to lodge in." So again, she's willing to give of their substance as well to provide for him, right? And you could argue to provide for the things of God, etc. She's willing to just have him come in to give what they have for them. Verse 26, "And the man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master for his mercy and his truth. I being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren." And the damsel ran and told them of her mother's house these things. And again, just a great example for her. And again, if I'm right about that, what that picture is, she's busy spreading the word, telling those of her family about the things that happened and everything else. And she's a great example. And she is, like I said, if not, look, maybe it is just a picture of soul winning. I don't think so. I think that it is a picture of basically that replacement to the to the churches ultimately, and she for me is an example of that, of seeking that, and she kind of gives those for me those qualities of a successful church, and the church being the bride of Christ, right? That's what I believe there. I might be wrong, and if I am, well, look, at the end of the day, she's a good woman anyway, right? and she's a good example, is it? She's a good example for all of us. I mean, that's someone that's just willing to just go, right, jump to work straight away, just willing to serve, willing to do what's needed. That's a great example for everyone here. We're going to finish up there. We've got quite a bit to get through, and there's a few other topics I want to get through in the second part of the chapter. So that was Genesis chapter 24, and we're going to finish up in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for, great godly examples in the Bible, such as Rebecca here. And Lord, we pray that you just help us to be more like that, have more of a servant heart, to be more willing to just run to serving others, to doing things for others. But Lord, we thank you for this church. So we thank you that this church just has some great outward signs of you know, the pleasing of you, the pleasing of you know, just trying to do the things that you want us to do. That we feel like we have a church which is really full of the Spirit, not in a weird Pentecostal way, Lord, but in a real way, with the fruits of the Spirit evident in our church, in our church members. I pray that you just help us to get stronger as a church, to become even more so, more to just show more fruits of you working in us, Lord. Help us to show those outward signs, and also, Lord, to just never forget, you know, the importance of the gospel, the importance of going out and preaching the gospel, that it takes not just the Holy Spirit, not just the Word of God, but it takes that believer as well to go out and preach to others, Lord, to preach to the lost. Help us if we can't make Thursday night soul winning, to be back here on Sunday ready to go out and knock the doors on Sunday afternoon, and help us to all get home safe and sound, Lord. In Jesus' name, for all of this, amen.